1 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this, your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. This is God's word. Well, you're probably aware that all peoples in the world are naturally religious, even in lands where atheism has been instituted and has been imposed by the government, by penalty of law. Still, people there maintain their private beliefs in areas where the biblical faith was once known and neglected. People still are religious, but we find all kinds of superstitious ideas popping up and woven into the people's worldview. I had a neighbor many years ago, just down the block in our town, and he had no interest, absolutely zero interest in going to church. But as I talked with him, he would frequently quote little sayings by his grandmother of some type, I don't know, they were religious sayings, kind of that she had made up on her own. She became kind of a religious prophetess or authority in the life of this clan or this family, and they all paid attention to whatever Grandma so-and-so had said. And primitive peoples over the ages, having lost the knowledge of the one true God, still fashioned religions that were both superstitious and self-serving. The most primitive practiced what is called animism, in which they believed that there were spirits inhabiting all the world around them. The spirits were there in the the trees, the gullies, the groves, the rivers, the waterfalls, the hills, the mountains, and so forth. And so their religion involved respecting and honoring and appeasing these imaginary spirits, making up different traditions about, oh, you shouldn't step in this area, or you shouldn't walk under this kind of thing, and appeasing these imaginary spirits. Over time, some of these spirits gained greater prominence than others, and this morphed into what is called polytheism. No longer did they believe in a lot of spirits, but there were certain respected major gods that the people worshipped. And still, even over time, polytheism that was common in the Egypt that Israel was enslaved in for 400 years, from which they left. Everything was some kind of god. The Nile River was the god. The sun was a god. The crocodile was a god, and so forth. The Greeks had their pantheon of gods who were basically just enhanced humans with the same human flaws. They were a little bigger and stronger. They have been resurrected recently by Marvel Comics and their movies. But at the time of the Old Testament, this polytheism was modified once again into something that the scholars call henotheism. Heno is the Greek word for one, not the same as monotheism, where there is only one god. But in henotheism, every territory or every tribe had their god. They followed their god. And if they prevailed, their god prevailed. If they lost, their god lost, and so forth. And it was in this henotheistic world that we find Solomon and the peoples around him. There were the gods of the Canaanites, the god of the Ammonites, the god of the Midianites, and so forth. And here in the first years of Solomon's reign, we find him having to make a choice. The nations serve many different gods. Is this God, the Lord God, worthy of my allegiance? Now, the first two verses of our text here in chapter 3 are rather hotly debated among the scholars. And there are those who look at these verses and say, these are some really troubling signs. Solomon is already, at the very beginning, making some deep mistakes. Others point, no, these are just tendencies. This isn't so serious. And those who think this isn't such a big deal actually point to something that takes place a little bit later on. But, you know, for example, Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Okay, sadly, this was just the first of many hundreds of marriage alliances that Solomon made with foreign unbelieving wives who served other gods. These wives would lead Solomon into serving other gods. This is a little disturbing. Verse 1 goes on, he took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. And perceptive scholars notice that, well, actually Solomon's own house is mentioned here in this context before the building of the house of the Lord, the temple. Solomon spent 7 years building the temple. He spent 13 years, almost twice as long, building his own house, his own palace. Some fault Solomon for his greater attention to his own comfort than for his devotion to the Lord. We're also told in verse 2, the people were sacrificing at the high places. However, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. These high places, these should give a shiver down your back. If you read through 1 and 2 Kings, you're going to notice these high places are just a plague upon God's people. These high places were shrines to maybe to the Lord. Some of them were taken over from the Canaanite religions and repurposed for the worship of the Lord. But these high places became alternate places of worship, alternative gods were worshipped there. And these two words, the high places, this is a four-letter word as far as I'm concerned when it comes to the Old Testament. This is a very serious matter. Solomon's delay in building the temple really allowed these high places to flourish. In fact, Solomon himself worshiped the Lord, as we read in one of the most prominent high places in Gibeon, which is just about 6 miles away from Jerusalem. But there is one strong detail, remarkable detail, that speaks against these early criticisms of Solomon. And it is the statement that he loved the Lord. Do you know how many other kings in Israel, of them it is said that he loved the Lord? The answer is zero. That's really remarkable. It's not said of David that he loved the Lord. It's not said of any of the other kings, even the good king Josiah, or the good king Hezekiah, or some of the other good kings, and there were a few good kings there, but it's said of no one that he loved the Lord. Verse 3, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. Ooh, there's that word. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Ooh, there's that word again. Solomon used to offer a 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. And remarkably, that's said of no other king in Israel or Judah, that he loved the Lord. In truth, one scholar has noted that so far as he could determine, this was the only place in the Old Testament where it is said of an individual man that he loved the Lord. I find that rather stunning. I mean, 72-73% of the Bible is the Old Testament, and we never find it said of someone that he loved the Lord, especially Deuteronomy 6. What's the great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And never do we find someone, it is said, that he loved the Lord. What we do find twice in Psalm 18 and Psalm 116, the psalmist does state that he loves the Lord. But that's it. That's really quite remarkable, I think. And so this is a high and unique commendation, really, of Solomon. It's not said of David, not said of any of his successors, virtually unparalleled in the Old Testament. Now, in the context of worship, the Lord approaches Solomon in a dream. And here we discover some important principles for our own walk with the Lord, and especially the central matter of prayer. And you know that the three means of grace, the three ways that God graces his people, are through the word, the sacraments, and prayer. Prayer is so important, so central to our faith. And here we see the motive and purpose of prayer, the incentive to prayer, the bedrock of prayer, the true concern in prayer, and the aim of all of our praying. And so let's begin with the call to hope in God's generosity. What is our confidence when it comes to praying, to seeking God in prayer? Why should we bother to pray? I'm not trying to be facetious or disrespectful here, but what is it about God that should cause us instinctively, naturally, to turn to him with hopeful expectation? It is God's generosity to his people. His generosity to his people. You know, this morning I mentioned something that's a little controversial in some place, not controversial to me, this crazy notion that has swept through our culture that, oh, we have to be so concerned about our self-esteem. Oh, our self-esteem, self-esteem, self-esteem. In my experience, and I've had some experience now, I'm kind of an old guy, the most miserable people I have ever met are going hard at trying to build their self-esteem. They can't seem to find it. And they're just wretched and miserable. They think it's so important. I think it's because all they're doing is thinking about themselves. And, you know, we're not that great. We need to think about someone else. We need to think about Jesus. The most happy people that I've ever met, the most joyful people, you know, it's the people who are grateful people. The people who recognize God has been good to me. Yes, there have been storms. Yes, there have been trials. But how generous, kind, merciful, how good and blessed God has been to me. Those are the happiest people. You just find those people, hang around with them, just let their spirit wash over you. You're going to become a happy person as well. Notice that Solomon wasn't even praying when when God came to him in a dream with a stunning offer. God initiated this transaction. Verse 5, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give you. Again, I just want to caution you, don't make much of your dreams. I don't think God speaks through dreams anymore. I'm quite sure that God doesn't do that any longer. Your dreams are probably just leftover things that your mind is chewing on, and the best thing that you can do is just kind of, you know, forget your dream as quickly as possible, because it's just nothing. It's kind of a brain reorganizing itself or something like that. But God is not, I don't want to speak for God, but he's not trying to speak to you through your dreams. But it's not as quite the same as, you know, the genie in the bottle with the three wishes. But God, who is gracious and generous, is promising to answer Solomon's request. And of course, the offer itself involves a test, because will Solomon ask his one request for something that is wise? Will Solomon already demonstrate wisdom himself? And will he ask for that which is truly good? Ask for what is the best? And what we should see is that God is willing to give his very best to his people. God is not stingy. He does not hold grudges. He is not capricious, seeking to trap his people. And once they stumble, ooh, I gotcha. Now I'm really going to pile it on you. The original temptation in the garden insinuated that God is not good. Despite all of the evidence, just a stunning how they could be living in paradise. And this serpent comes along and says, oh, God is not good. And they say, oh, maybe God is not good. How can everything they touched, everything they saw, everything they smelled, everything they heard, everything they tasted was good. Oh, very good, God said. And this creature comes along and says, oh, God is not so good. And they believed him. How did that happen? But if we would pray, we must come to understand with confidence that the Lord God really is pursuing our truly breathtaking good. The good we would probably pass by if we saw it for something else, something less, some glittering bauble that would really turn out to be kind of nothing, something less. On the night that he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus assured his disciples in John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is, I think, very similar to the Lord's offer to Solomon, with one exception. Because, you know, here Jesus already insinuates the good that he's aiming at, because the greater part of this promise is that, in fact, you will abide in me and my words will abide in you. You don't really have to ask for a whole lot more if that's the case, because God has already shown you his great goodness. You are abiding, you're dwelling in Jesus, in union with him, the source of all blessings. And his word, his wisdom is abiding in you. And it's like, oh yeah, I should ask for something too, but I really have the whole package in Jesus. Honestly, could there be anything better than this sanctification, that this former business of trusting and abiding in self and being led astray by lies, that's done, and we abide in Christ, and his words have washed out the lies and replaced them with the truth. We just sang earlier the song, "Come, My Soul, Thy Suit Prepare." Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid thee pray, rise and ask without delay. Jesus loves to answer prayer. That's how we approach God with confidence, to know his generosity. Jesus loves to answer prayer. Hope in God's generosity, and then secondly, rest in God's faithfulness. Now, we don't know if at this point Solomon has been exposed, how widely he's traveled outside of Jerusalem, outside of David's palace. If he is a quite young man, has he really been seeing the world? Has he seen, witnessed some of the grotesque and simplistic gods of the nations? And these things were really, really gross things inspired by demons, I'm quite sure. But Solomon has witnessed firsthand and from the lips of his own father the faithfulness of the Lord God. Well, this is what we find. I'm reading in verse 6. And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day." You know what he's saying? I am the proof that you keep your promises. Because you promised David that a son would sit on his throne, and wow, I'm sitting on his throne. God keeps his promises. God is faithful. You know, a promise is only good, of course, as the one who makes the promise. An offer is only as good as the one who offers. Not only did the serpent in the garden insinuate that God is not good, but also that God is not trustworthy. No, he's not in your corner. He's in his own corner. And the warning that he had given was not true. And Solomon, in his dream, ascribes to God the highest regard because he says, "O Lord, you have shown," that Hebrew term you may know, chesed, this faithful, steadfast love or loving kindness. He and his own circumstances testify to this fact, that God has shown steadfast love. He is firmly seated in the throne of Israel that God had promised to David. And we need to notice ourselves when we have been helped by God. I mean, did you make it home safely in a snowstorm? Now you're thinking, I wish we had a snowstorm here. We could at least use the moisture. But did you make it home safely in a snowstorm? And don't just thank your lucky stars and go inside and make a cup of hot chocolate. You know, you really ought to write that down. Write that on a journal. I mentioned this to my Sunday school class today. But, you know, honestly, remember that. Mark that. God, you prayed. You were praying all the way home, white knuckles on the handlebar, on the steering wheel. You're just scared to death, and people are going in the ditch left and right. You say, "Lord, Lord, Lord, make me home, make me get home." And you drive up and you get into your driveway and you slip inside of the ice and you get parked there in the garage. And take a moment, write that down. On such and such a day and such an hour, God answered my prayer. Don't forget that. Don't lose that. That's marvelous. That's showing God's faithfulness. If you want to bolster and brace your heart, if you want to achieve that reflexive, you know, pray without ceasing, instinctively turning to the Lord in every joy and trial, then keep a record of the Lord's faithfulness and trustworthiness in helping us in answering your prayers. One of the first words that two of our granddaughters learned to speak was "hep." Hep, 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 they said, help. They knew that they were small. They knew that when they got stuck or they were trying to lift something and they couldn't lift it, we'd hear this hep, hep, hep. May we also learn to cry out to God with that infantile simplistic need of trusting his faithfulness. Help, help, Lord, help, help. If we would pray with confidence, then plead for God's people. Ask and pray for that which is on God's heart, and God's people are on his heart. And it's here really where Solomon shines. His humility and his genuine concern for the people of God. Look at verse 7 and following. And now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. You hear it? He's saying, hep, hep, hep. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? Well, it was of the Lord's great love that he had chosen Abraham, that he chose Abraham's people through which and to which to show and demonstrate his great love and favor, his power and goodness. It would be for his own glory, of course, as the nations would behold the glory of God pouring out his wisdom and his blessing upon Solomon in his reign. In fact, we're going to see people are going to come from all over the known world to Solomon to just to be amazed at his, yes, his wealth, yes, the administration, but especially the wisdom of the Word of God. And you must understand that we've been given greater wisdom than that. I mean, we can read the Proverbs, and that's a lot of it is Solomon's wisdom there. We can read the wisdom book of really a philosophical book, the book of Ecclesiastes. If God isn't there, does anything matter? Answer, no, nothing matters if God is not there. Everything's vanity, vanity, vanity of vanities. If God is not there, we can read the wisdom book about love and physical pleasure in marriage, the Song of Solomon. I think Solomon has one or two psalms in the Psalter. But we have the whole Bible. We have truth that Solomon did not know. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Solomon's descendant, the great king of all kings, the one who comes as the word of God, speaking the wisdom of God. We have greater wisdom than Solomon himself. And it's right here in a book. And it's true. And we need to rejoice in this wisdom of this book that he has given. And Solomon pleads for the people of God. God supplies wisdom to the welfare of his people. And this explains why our church spends so much time and energy on the ministry of the Word of God. Because we are convinced that this is the greatest good that we can do for the people of God, is to just jam them full by preaching and teaching of the Word of God. To make them strong so that the Word of God is just dripping out of their every pore, because this is the wisdom of the God who made all things. And in fact, if you read the first, it's chapter 3 especially of Proverbs, but you're going to find that God wove his wisdom into the creation, and you're not even going to understand science unless you understand the wisdom of the Word of God. So our aim is to equip you for effective service to Christ in your home, in your work, your school, your neighborhood, your extended family. And we do so by continually lifting up the wisdom of the Word of God and the great discernment that comes from understanding reality, the world that God has made, and how we can know and live according to the wisdom that he has woven into his creation, pleading for God's people that they would be wise. Pray for God's people. Pray for the leaders of your church, that the leaders of your church would be wise and be filled with Scripture and be constantly scouring the Scriptures and teaching and preaching the Scriptures. And then fourthly, if we would pray confidently, desire God's approval. We should not live for the approval of others. It is clear, though, that we must live for the approval of another. We don't even live for our own approval. We don't even live for the approval of our own conscience, because our conscience is not fallible. Luther said it's never right or safe to go against conscience, but conscience has to be informed by the Word of God. But we don't live for self-approval. We don't live for our parents' approval, our children's approval. We don't live for our neighbor's approval. We live for the audience of one, and that is God Himself. You know, we all recognize the disgrace of a people pleaser, someone who's just clamoring about, trying to impress others and trying to garner their approval. And this was captured in a comical way in the words of Michael Scott, the anxious and insecure manager on the show, the mockumentary, The Office. In one episode, the interviewer asks him, do you need to be liked? He says, do I need to be liked? Absolutely not. I like to be liked. I enjoy being liked. I have to be liked. But it's not like this compulsive need to be like my need to be praised, for example. That said, we really do need to live for the approval of another, not even for self-approval. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, Paul writes, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Not a people pleaser, but definitely. Always thinking, always aiming at being a God pleaser. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, Paul notes, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our heart. Then later on in chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians, finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Paul explains to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, verse 4, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Who enlisted you? It's the Lord God. And the author of Hebrews, Hebrews 11, 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. You see the point? We want to please God. And what we must realize is that we cannot make it our aim to please God and also to please others. That just isn't going to work. One's going to give up, give way to the other, and it's usually going to be, okay, I can't see God. I'm not really sure He's here, but I see those people. And I'm going to please them. And so in Galatians 1:10, the Apostle Paul says, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And there's this binary choice. It's one or the other. Are you going to please God? Or are you going to please other people? It's going to come to a choice. And the point of these several quotations is to demonstrate that our ease, that our aim rather must not be to please self or to please other people, but that we really are to seek to please God on a day-to-day walk. We must be praying that this godly desire to please God would grow in us and would supplant all other desires, so that this becomes our one consuming passion. I want to please my God. I mean, isn't this what it means in that great commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 6, quoted by Jesus, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? I only want to please God, to honor Him. Isn't this what the first commandment means? when we're told to have no other gods before him, I don't want to please anyone else. I don't want to please anything else. I want to please God and God alone. It's God's approval, God's pleasure that we're living for and delighting him. Solomon asked for wisdom in order to wisely govern this great, chosen, dearly loved people of God. And notice verse 10, it pleased the Lord. See, there it is, right there. It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. This is the highest good, to please the Lord, to know our Maker's approval and commendation, his well-done, good and faithful servant. And aren't you longing for that day when the judge from the throne and all of heaven pauses and he declares the verdict and you're in the dock right there and God says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Are you living for that day? Does that register? Is that on the radar? Well done, good and faithful servant. Well, because Solomon passed the test and prayed wisely, the Lord said he would bless him with other benefits as well. 11 to the end, to verse 14. And God said to him, because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right. Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you all also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. We're going to keep an eye on Solomon. Yeah, it's going to be a little disappointing. We know the Lord is faithful to all of his promises, and we know that even if there are some troubling trends already in the first couple of verses, still, this is a good beginning. He begins wisely by asking the Lord for discernment, wisdom, insight in governing God's people. We'll also know that our confidence in prayer comes from our hoping in God's generosity, resting in God's faithfulness, pleading for God's people, and desiring God's approval. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, thank you for these wonderful incentives to pray and directions to pray and encouragements to pray. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have made us your people, that you have given us work and a task, our callings in life. And we pray that we would be faithful, that we would be seeking your approval above all. And that we would be able to lay aside the criticisms, the frowns, and the smiles of others and look beyond them and look through them and look past them to seek, to know, and to live before the smiling face of our Maker, our Creator, our God, and our Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.